The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Would you turn to Luke chapter 4, Luke the fourth chapter? This evening we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 4, verse 14 and following. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. I know in my Bible it's stopping right in the middle, towards the end of a paragraph. But my focus this evening is to look very closely at the nature of Christ's earthly ministry before we look at the rejection that will follow because of His proclaiming the gospel. This is, as we begin to read this section, it's worth noting that here again we have an instance where only Luke records these words as he tells us about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Every gospel writer does record the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that he went about preaching the good news of repentance unto life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have this instance where he comes into the synagogue, as we'll read in just a moment, and it's only here in Luke's gospel. And I think that's significant as we begin reading in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Let us pray. Father, we pray again that as we come now before your word, that you would be our teacher and instruct us in the things that we need to know and understand as we consider our Savior and his earthly ministry as he begins now in earnest in the book of Luke to go about preaching the good news. We pray that you would again remind us of that good news in our own lives, and Lord, that you would cause us to glorify you in all things. Again, in Jesus' name, amen. I was talking to Daniel before the service tonight, and I said, I'm going to ask this question. I asked it of him to think about. And when you're asked the question, who is Jesus, what kind of words or images come to your mind, specifically with regard to his ministry? What word would you use? People use various words. A healer would be one, of course. A teacher would be another. Rabbi was his name. The people called him Rabbi. Certainly, and Daniel said this, prophet, priest, or king, either one of those would be true. But the word that we have before us this evening as we look at Luke chapter 4, and perhaps the word that best describes the earthly ministry of Jesus, all of these certainly speak to that, is the word that he uses from Isaiah, the 61st chapter. And that is that Jesus, above all things, was a preacher. He was one who came to proclaim the good news. He preached, and he went about all of Galilee and all of Judea preaching the good news of salvation, the gospel, of which he came to fulfill and to carry it out by his work on the cross. That's how Luke chooses to present Jesus as a preacher as he begins his ministry. Mark speaks the same way, so does Matthew. And Jesus is really fulfilling the prophet Isaiah's prediction that one would come and fulfill those very things, that Jesus would be the preacher. As we look at this particular passage, we're struck by first impressions. This is the first instance where Jesus is now coming into his own with regard to his public ministry. Up until this point, there had been several things, according to Luke's account, that have happened that are very important. Jesus was anointed by God through John the Baptist. He was anointed into his holy offices, prophet, priest, and king, we would say. And here, certainly, as Jesus himself says, and we'll see it in a moment, he was anointed as a preacher. He then was tested in the wilderness, like Moses and Elijah, before their ministries began in earnest, were tested in the wilderness. So was Jesus for 40 days, 40 nights, tested by the enemy. And of course, he passed that test. He stood firm and he was righteous in all of his ways. And he did what Adam could not do. As the second Adam, he fulfilled God's commandment, his law, and he did not give in to the enemy nor follow his ways. And so now Jesus is prepared and set out on his public ministry. And as we look at the text, he begins in verse 14 by telling us that after Jesus had been ministered to, and we're told this elsewhere by the gospel writers, after an angel had come to minister to Jesus after his temptation, Jesus now returns from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And by that, Luke has us understand that in full measure, Jesus was blessed with the Spirit of God. It wasn't partial, but in full measure, Jesus had the Holy Spirit. And it was that Spirit that led him into the wilderness that now leads him and empowers him for his public ministry, which he undertakes. And we're told in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus returned and went to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding regions. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. In this first account that Luke records of his public ministry, we read here that Jesus goes to Galilee. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. I want to show you what Matthew says about Jesus' ministry. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, Luke only tells us that he went to Galilee. Matthew tells us why he went to Galilee, why he began there. In Matthew chapter 4, again after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, we read in verse 12 that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region, then shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus comes to Galilee. His ministry begins there. Nazareth is in Galilee. But Jesus is beginning his ministry in Galilee to fulfill the word of the Lord. As Isaiah the prophet said, that Jesus would come as a light in the darkness. And notice Galilee, the emphasis upon Galilee, and certainly Matthew's gospel is aimed primarily at the Jews, and yet it's Matthew's gospel that tells us that this promise of one to come would be for all the nations. It's Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. And Jesus' ministry would extend beyond the Jews to the Gentiles as well, all of that having been prophesied by God. And so Jesus comes in fulfillment of that, and he goes about preaching and teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel which he came, of course, to fulfill. Now, verse 15 tells us something very interesting, and that is that he taught in their synagogues, which would have been his custom. He would have gone to the synagogues, and we'll see more of that in just a moment, but that he was glorified by all. Now, that's interesting because in just a few verses later, we're going to see his rejection by his own home, his own people of Nazareth. They're going to reject him, and Jesus will speak to them rather harshly, words of judgment. But he's not rejected as he goes about early in his ministry. In fact, people are glorifying him. People are praising him. They're rejoicing in this ministry. It really is. It really is like light coming in the midst of darkness. And that's the way they viewed it. And so they glorified him. And that was in the beginning of his ministry. Of course, we'll see as we go on that that will soon change. But in the beginning, he was received with great joy, one might say. And people were glorying in him and glorified him in all that he did. And so that's the beginning of his ministry. But now he purposely comes to Nazareth. And as he comes to Nazareth, he comes to his own hometown. Luke tells us that this is where he was brought up. And he returns to his old former custom, which of course was to be in attendance at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This would have been the very place that he would have been raised by Mary and Joseph. It would have been the synagogue in which he would have been raised and been instructed. It would have been the place where he would have read the scriptures before, as he does now. And so he follows his custom. He comes to the synagogue and he follows the procedure. The procedure would have been, and Matthew Henry summarizes it well, there would have been a priest, a Levite, and then five readers that would have read during this service. This was the place of their worship. It, of course, was not the temple. There were no sacrifices offered in the synagogue. It was a place of instruction in the things of God's Word. And there was a procedure that would have been followed. And so a priest would have read, a Levite would have read, and then perhaps others would have read before Jesus himself stands up and begins to read. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but probably in verse 16, he probably read, first of all, from the law before he read the passage from Isaiah. Jesus comes, he participates in the service at the synagogue, and he reads first from the law and then from the prophets. In verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, or the scroll, and he opened the scroll and he found the place where it is written. Now, some people debate whether he actually found it or if it was the very passage to be read at that point in the service. Either way is fine. I tend to think that it was the thing that was supposed to be read at that time, and so Jesus, having it turned to it and read it as appointed. But Jesus read from Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 61 these things, this prediction: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he has anointed me. And he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time, looking at what Jesus turns to, what is given to him, what he reads, and then, of course, what he says, is that in your presence right now, he says, this scripture is fulfilled. Now, Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 61, primarily chapter 61 of Isaiah, Jesus begins by saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now, what he's saying there is that as the preacher, as the prophet who has come to proclaim the Word of God, he is the one who is the fulfillment of this passage. Now, Isaiah in Isaiah 61, as he would have spoken these words originally, he would have been speaking first about himself. And he would have said and understood that he has been anointed by God and set apart by God to proclaim the good news to all of these people, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. He was the one that God set apart. And so the image here is the image of the calling of the prophet of the Old Testament. We talked about that this morning. The very unique ways in which God called his prophets, his servants, and he anointed them. The king would have been anointed, the priests, the prophets would have been set apart by God for their ministry. And in Isaiah's case, he was set apart to proclaim these things. Their first fulfillment would have been in the life of the prophet and of the people, as Isaiah proclaimed the good news. And that was the hope that he offered to those who were about to be taken into captivity, that God will not leave them, God will rescue them. And he was appointed and anointed by God to do that. In the same way, Jesus is saying here that he is the one who is anointed. Where was he anointed? John the Baptist anointed him by baptism, set him apart. God's approbation was upon him. in that baptism. This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with Him. He was set apart for that. He was trained in the wilderness. And all of these things were so that He might come as the preacher of the good news, the one who ultimately fulfills the words of Isaiah's prophecy in all of its fullness. Now, if you turn back, and I'm going to ask that you do this because I think it's important before we look at each of these things. If you'll turn back to Isaiah, I want to show you something that's very important in what Jesus quotes from this passage and what He doesn't quote. And I think it says something that's significant to us. In Isaiah 61, if you turn to Isaiah 61, you'll see that as Jesus takes up these words, He stops in the middle of a sentence, really. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, etc. Now, what He doesn't include here is He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. He doesn't include, and the day of vengeance of our God. And I think that's significant here, because as Jesus, understanding His own calling, His anointing to be the preacher of the good news, He is coming to preach the good news. You'll notice all throughout the gospel narratives that His words of rebuke and His words of chastisement, His words of condemnation are primarily aimed at whom? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Now, He speaks of judgment in broad terms. He speaks of the judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. But His primary focus is to proclaim the good news. He will come again in glory and power with vengeance and with wrath against the wicked to punish all who are against Christ. But now in His first coming, as He comes in humility, He comes in His ministry to preach the gospel, the good news to those who are bound in their sin. And I think that's important to see the distinction here between the first coming of Jesus and His second coming. Now again, don't think I'm saying that there's no judgment. There is judgment. There's judgment, obviously, as Jesus comes. He sets a sword at the root, or an axe at the root. There's judgment to come. But the judgment is less than it will be then in His power and His return as He comes in judgment the second time. In the first, He comes to preach the good news. And I think that's, again, important. But what is that good news? He's been anointed, He's been set apart to do these things, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, who are the poor? Well, the poor are all throughout the Scripture. Jesus said the poor will always be among us, etc. I think all of these, and I'm going to show my hand up front, I think all of these have to do with poverty, in this case of our poverty with regard to righteousness. We have no righteousness, we're poor in spirit. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and so He comes to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor, those who are poor in spirit, who again have no righteousness before God. And that good news is that we who are poor in spirit can indeed have that righteousness which we need through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Secondly, He says He sends me to heal the brokenhearted. Who are the brokenhearted? The brokenhearted are those who are brokenhearted over their sin against God, their affront against a holy God. He comes to tell them there's an answer for that. There's an answer to the enmity that exists between God and sinful men. And the answer is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Thirdly, He says, liberty to the captives, those who are bound and held in sin. Now, in Isaiah's case, in Isaiah's time, Isaiah was the prophet of the gospel. He was the one who proclaimed that good news. He was the one who proclaimed the release of the captives from Babylon through Cyrus. It was he who proclaimed those things. That was their temporal fulfillment, that they would be set free. But all of that foreshadowed what God was going to do in Christ. And their captivity in Babylon was really a foreshadowing of our captivity to sin. And so here we have a fullness of this prophecy, now fulfilled in Christ, that liberty was going to be proclaimed to the captives, you and I, and all who are bound in sin. Jesus is the one who is able to set us free. And then he says recovery of sight to the blind. Who are the blind? In the Old Testament, there are places where God says that he blinds the hearts of men. They're not able to see the truth of God. The blindness is with respect to those things which are spiritual. We have a blindness, Paul says in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. We're blind. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that blindness of heart and mind. And in both cases, Jesus has come to give sight to the blind, then to set liberty those who are oppressed or downtrodden. What is that idea of being set at liberty? Most likely in Isaiah's time, it would have a reference to the requirement of God's law with respect to every 7 years, the land resting and the liberty of the land. And then every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, which was when the time when all land was returned to original owners, when the slaves were returned and set free, if you will. All of those things would have been, again, a temporal fulfillment. And Jesus says here, liberty to those who are oppressed. That is, freedom to those who are under bondage. In our study in Daniel, we saw in the prophecy of the 70 weeks that there would be one who would come, the Messiah. And he would come, he would be anointed. And the whole relationship between that prophecy and what was going on and the 70 weeks were because the nation had failed to obey God's law. They had not let the land rest. And so because of that, God says you're going to be judged and punished. 70 sevens because of your disobedience. Now he says the time is now for liberty. And Christ has come to set those who are oppressed or downtrodden at liberty. And then to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is the year in which the Lord accepts us. That's, I think, what is being meant here. The year in which the Lord finds it acceptable, the fullness of time, the coming of Christ to do all of these things on behalf of his people. Then this must have been a striking picture or scene. After reading Isaiah and going through all of this, what he understood his own ministry to be as a preacher of the good news, Luke tells us he closed the book, he gave it to his attendant or the attendant, and he sat down. Everyone then turned and fixed their eyes upon him, obviously anticipating what he would say next. And what he said was this: today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, in your very presence, these words have become true. Now, they would have understood them in Isaiah's context, and perhaps some would have understood their fuller fulfillment in the Messiah to come. But Jesus, what he says here is something that they would not have expected, that he was the fulfillment of it. Not that it was fulfilled in some other way, but that he was the fulfillment. He's the preacher. He's the one who comes to proclaim all of these things. Now, this has some ramifications or some reactions, as we'll see in a moment, or next week, I should say. Because of that statement, they're going to reject him. They don't put it together. They understood that he was saying it wasn't in somebody else, it was in me. And they're going to reject him because they saw him with eyes of flesh, not with eyes of faith. And so Jesus, as we'll see next week, will speak very harsh words to them. There's two things I just want to say with regard to what this all means to us. And I think it's important for us to see the emphasis upon Jesus' ministry. He was the first gospel preacher. We speak today of being preachers of the gospel. We follow the pattern of Jesus. This is what he came to do, to preach the good news. And so the first thing I think we need to understand is that any ministry, this ministry, every ministry, must be gospel-centered. It's a gospel-centered ministry that we are called to as a church. And by that, I don't only mean what happens from the pulpit, what happens in Sunday school. I mean even beyond that, what happens in our lives as we represent Christ as members of this church in our communities. This is a gospel-centered ministry because it follows the pattern of Jesus. I find it interesting, and really I don't think it's at all unintentional, that Jesus goes to the synagogue. Now the synagogue was the place of instruction, of teaching, of learning. And who was leading those times of teaching and learning? It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And to whom did Jesus speak the harshest words? To the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he comes in the very midst of them, in their synagogue, in their places of worship, where instruction is happening all the time with regard to the law and the prophets. And what he says in the midst of this gathering, as he proclaims the good news by saying that I'm the one that Isaiah spoke of, is this: your ministry, he's saying, is coming to an end. And by that, and he'll say it in his ministry, by that, your requirement of obedience to the things of the law is over. Because by the law and the works of the law shall no flesh be saved. The good news must be proclaimed, and the good news is this, that I've come to set people free from their bondage to the law, to sin and to death. I've come to preach the good news to those who are poor in spirit, to the brokenhearted, to those bound up in their prison of their own sin, to the blind who cannot see the things of God, to those who are downtrodden and oppressed. Oppressed, he would say in his ministry, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the very ones who would be teaching the Word of God. Now, I think that's true as we consider today churches that teach law-driven, churches that are law-driven, that is a requirement and obedience to the things of the law, apart from the gospel, a heaviness, a weight that's placed upon individuals. It's the gospel which brings freedom. The law brings bondage. I think as well churches that abandon the gospel and leave the gospel of Christ and prefer, for instance, social gospel, which was popular back in the 70s and earlier, the gospel of being good and good to our neighbor, the emphasis of doing good things and helping the poor, all of those things which are true and right. But the fruit of that is that they've lost the true gospel. And they simply have a gospel that ends up being a message of good works, which is no gospel at all. Any ministry has to be, must be, gospel-centered, because that's what Jesus came to do, to be the first preacher of the gospel. The second thing and the last thing I want to say is that this has great impact on our own lives as well. Not only must the ministry in which we're involved be gospel-centered, and some people say gospel-driven, be just enmeshed and saturated in the message of the gospel, because that's the only good news we can offer. But it must be true of us as individuals as well. We must understand the gospel. When we read these things about what Jesus came to do, we have to see ourselves, as Jesus says elsewhere, as those who are poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind, oppressed. And being found now in the acceptable year of the Lord, we must see ourselves as those who are now set free in Jesus Christ because of His work. Every Sunday, and I know some of you know this because you pick up on patterns, but I think you could guess that it's intentional. But every time I pray in the time of the offering, you can probably repeat it because I say it every single week. May the gospel go forth in this place, in our own hearts, and throughout the world. You see, my interest in that prayer is to say that this place needs to be a place where the gospel is central. That this place is a place where the gospel can be heard in everyone and every aspect of ministry. But it must be a place as well where the people who are in this place understand and know the gospel, because that is what Jesus came to proclaim. And so the question is, do you understand and know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? As you fall into sin, as you fall into temptation, as you struggle, do you believe that Jesus came to set you free and that there is forgiveness in and through Him? That doesn't mean we presume upon the grace of God. Not at all. Those who are truly Christ will seek to honor and to glorify Him. But we are people who must believe in our hearts the message of the gospel, because only there are we set free. Now, people of Nazareth would hear this very same message and they would reject it because their hearts were hardened. And we'll see that next week. Let us pray. Father, we pray now that as we come to the end of this evening together, that we would be a people who understand and know the message of the gospel. Perhaps there would be some here this evening who have no knowledge of this glorious and wonderful message, who are still living in bondage and in darkness, in blindness of heart and of mind. Our Father, we pray that by Your mercy and grace You would set the captives free, that even in this evening, in these moments, You would be gracious to each of us in helping us to see ourselves as Jesus came to proclaim the good news to such as us, and that in seeing it, we might rejoice in that freedom which we have, and that those who perhaps are now outside of Christ, by your grace, you might open their eyes, enabling them to see the truth and the message of the gospel. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.